Well, for our evening sermon today, this evening, we continue our consideration of Mark 13. And we come now to the final verses of that chapter. Also the final portion of the amount, at least, of the Olivet Discourse that Mark records. And so we'll be reading this evening Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 37. And this is the word of the living God as Mark, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records here the very words of Christ as he speaks to four of his apostles on the Mount of Olives. So let's attend with reverence to God's holy and infallible word, Mark 13, 32 through 37. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Again, may he bless its reading and its exposition and its hearing. Well, by this point, as we've made our way through at least the amount of the Olivet Discourse that Mark records here in chapter 13 of his Gospel, or I should say of the Gospel of Jesus Christ as Mark has recorded it, well, by this point in this account, I think we've established pretty soundly that thus far Jesus has been speaking about the destruction of the temple that took place in AD 70. So the most obvious thing about which Jesus must be speaking when he says concerning that day and hour is the timing of the earthly events here, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem that he has just foretold. He has given his disciples signs that they can look for to let them know that the time is approaching. But now he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Now we find two major points of concern in this last part of chapter 13 of Mark. One is, what does Jesus mean when he says no one knows that day and hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father? Is Jesus saying, I am not fully God? You know how many times I have pointed out how Jesus has claimed in this gospel so far to be God, and now is he saying, no, I'm actually not? I don't know as much as the Father. I'm not as much God as the Father. Is he saying, I'm not actually omniscient? I don't know all things. And I'm not really aware of what the decree of the Father is concerning the timing of these events. I know that it'll happen, but I don't know when. Well, that's the first thing we'll need to deal with. And then secondly, we find the issue of readiness, and along with it, occupation of what we are to do things. It doesn't say what exactly, but that we are to go about Christ's business till he comes. So let's dive in. Jesus says in verse 32, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That can put us in quite a quandary if we're understanding rightly from Scripture that Jesus is the same God, Jehovah, Yahweh, who created all things. And that there was nothing that was created that was not created by him, as John tells us in John chapter 1, which means if he were created, then there'd be something that was created that was not created by him, namely himself. But no, there was nothing that was created that was not created by him. So he's the eternal God. He's the same God as the Father and as the Holy Spirit. Well, this puts us in a little bit of a quandary. How is he saying, how can he say then that the Son doesn't know something the Father knows? Well, of course, that the heavenly angels might not know what the Father has decreed is not a problem. And God keeps his secret counsels to himself, for one thing. He's not obligated to reveal anything to his creatures. He reveals what he wills to his creatures. He doesn't even tell the heavenly angels everything he's going to do. Plus, angels, like you and me, are finite beings. They are not infinite like God. They have limits to their knowledge and ability. It's different limits than you and I have, but it's limits. They have limits. A being would have to be infinite as God is infinite in order to know everything that God knows, because only God has an infinite mind. So if the angels don't know, well, no problem. It just means God has kept this information to himself. He hasn't explained it to them even in such a way as they can understand, though his mind is even far above that of an angel. But what about the Son? That brings us to that question. How do we deal with that? How can it be that the scriptures tell us that the Son is fully God on the one hand, but somehow the Son doesn't know something that God knows? If the Son is God, he must know all things. How can there be something he's ignorant of? Is Jesus saying he's not really God? Does this contradict Peter's affirmation in John 21:17 that Jesus knows all things? Well, let's consider some things that Scripture teaches about Jesus. Passages like John 1, verses 1 through 3, Colossians 1, 15 through 17, Hebrews 1, 3, make it clear that the New Testament claim about Jesus is that he is the very God who created the universe. And that, again, there was nothing, as John says, that was created that was not created by him. So in other words, he can't be a created being. It cannot be that God the Father made the Son, and then the Son made other things. He simply was always there. Well, we've seen many an instance of Jesus making this claim here in this gospel as well, backing it up with miracles, that he is the very God, the one who has the authority, for example, to forgive sins. So is Jesus now contradicting that claim here? This is one of the what many would call a difficult passages of Scripture. But the answer is actually no, and this is easily reconciled with some Scripture study. Because here's why. Hebrews 2:17 tells us the Son of God, tells us about him, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Then Hebrews 4:15 affirms that he identifies and sympathizes with human weaknesses, with our weaknesses, because in every respect he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus shared all of the weaknesses common to human nature, except that he never sinned. Even common to fallen human nature. Because before the fall, we were not subject to death, for example. He was subject to death. He died, though it couldn't hold him because he was perfectly righteous. Well, this tells us something about the incarnation of God the Son. He is indeed fully and truly God. But since he was incarnated, since he took on human nature, he is fully and truly human as well. And he has two natures in the same person. His humanity makes him like us, even in that he is finite. In his human nature, he is limited. As God, he's unlimited. But as a man, he is limited. We read in the scriptures of how he even got tired. God doesn't get tired, but humans get tired. And the person of the Godhead, who also has a human nature, in that human nature gets tired. And that includes those limitations as a man, include that he has a human mind which is not infinite. So his human mind is finite It is limited in its knowledge. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 tells us, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is how the ESV translates it. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, when the Son of God became human, he willingly veiled certain aspects of his Godhead. He didn't stop being God, but in his human nature, as a man, he did not hold on to the glory that was rightfully his as God. He didn't display it fully. His disciples get a little glimpse of it at the time of the Transfiguration. But he is a human, didn't have an infinite mind. He had a finite mind, still does, as a human, in his human nature. In his divine nature, he has an infinite mind. So again, as God, he knows all. But as a man, the Son was limited in knowledge. This is part of his humiliation, by the way. The divine creator of all things took on a human nature with all its limitations, including a limited mind and limited knowledge. Which is why we can be told that he grew in wisdom and stature as he was a child. So when he was a little baby, as God, he knew everything. As a man, as a human being, he knew only what little babies know. And he had to be taught. He had to be raised and trained. The divine knowledge that he demonstrated during his earthly ministry was actually given to him as a man by the Father. Because he, in his humility, could have at any time, he could have just chosen to access his knowledge as God, but in his humility as an obedient servant, he waited for God to tell him. In other words, unless the Father directed him to do so, he did not access the knowledge that he had as God. He was in the form of a servant, humbling himself in perfect obedience. John 4, verse 34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." And in John 5, 30, "I can do nothing on my own." Well, of course he could as God. But in his human nature, he was humbling himself and waiting to do what he was told. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in John 6, 38 then, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So though as God, he knew all things and he has a will in perfect accord with the Father's, as a man, he did not deign to access that divine knowledge except as the Father gave it to him. So in John 15, 15, he speaks of telling his disciples all that I have heard from my Father. So here in Mark 13, we can see that that's what dynamic is at work here. As Jesus does not access the knowledge of dates and times for the events that he's talking about, he waits for the Father to tell him, and the Father hasn't told him. It's for the Father to reveal it or not as he wills, and he hasn't willed that. And so the Son can say, of his human nature, "I, as the Son of God incarnate, do not know this, only the Father knows this." John Calvin writes of this, "We know that in Christ the two natures were united into one person in such a manner that each retained its own properties, and more especially, the divine nature was in a state of repose." In other words, it's sort of like it's resting, right? "And did not at all exert itself whenever it was necessary that the human nature should act separately according to what was peculiar to itself in the discharging of the office of mediator." So in other words, it was necessary in Jesus' earthly ministry, especially at certain times, that he be acting as an obedient man, in which case his divine nature didn't interfere. There would be no impropriety, therefore, in saying that Christ, who knew all things, was ignorant of something in respect of his perception as a man. For otherwise, he could not have been liable to grief and anxiety and could not have been like us. Think about that. There were times that Jesus was anxious. Think about his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. How distressed he was because he did have knowledge of what was about to come upon him. And yet, as God, he wouldn't be distressed. He knew exactly how to deal with the situation. It was his human nature that was in distress, that had anxiety, that grieved. And that even grieved when Lazarus died, for example. But Jesus was like us in every way except without sin. And that includes the limits of his human nature. And so there we have it. In his incarnation, the eternal Son of God humbled himself and took on human nature. In that human nature, not in his divine nature that he's always possessed, but in the human nature that he took on, he was not omniscient. And he waited upon the Lord to tell him what the Lord wanted him to know. And so, being finite, not infinite, he was limited in knowledge. And that was not one of the pieces of knowledge that God determined to tell Jesus as a man. Moreover, in his humility, he did not access the knowledge that as God was at his disposal at any time. And so God the Son, in regard to his human nature, did not know the day or hour of these events. As God, he always knew them. But in his human nature, he simply didn't have that knowledge. It wasn't in his brain, so to speak. And that brings us then to the second point of concern found in this passage. Readiness. Under these conditions, Jesus would not and could not tell his disciples the exact timing of things that he has been predicted. And there may be a reason for that, again, a divinely appointed reason for that, which is that they always be ready. He doesn't want us to be lackadaisical. Think about it there is an application of this for us, as we'll see. But think about it for ourselves, waiting for his return to earth. What if we knew the day and the hour of Jesus' return? And we knew that it was going to be on January 25th of 2031, 10 years from now almost. I just pulled that date out of the air there. That was not an attempt to make a prophetic prediction. I'm not saying, thus says the Lord, there is no such prediction coming from me. But let's say that we knew that. Well, then we would feel free, wouldn't we, to just behave however we pleased until that time approached. Especially if we had some guarantee that we weren't any of us going to die before then, right? Then we could just party it up, do whatever we please, and not worry about the advancement of the kingdom. We'll just leave that in God's hands, though he has commanded us to be involved in it. And then as the time approached, we could kind of straighten up and be watchful and ready for it. No, he wants us to be watchful and ready at any time. And so he doesn't tell us the day or the hour. This is why, as we'll see later on in 1 Thessalonians in our morning study, Paul tells the Thessalonians, after talking to them about the return of Christ, says, but of times and seasons, I don't want you to worry. I want you to be concerned about that. You can't know it. Don't try to know it. Just be ready at all times. Here in this passage, though Jesus cannot and will not tell his disciples the exact timing of the events that he's been predicting, he knows they're going to happen. He knows that it's in a certain time frame. He knows that it's within the lifetime of people who are still alive at this time. So he says to them, take heed, watch, keep awake. It can be translated, for you do not know when that time will come. If Jesus doesn't know in his human nature, surely Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, to whom he's speaking, can't know it. Nor can any of the other disciples, as he does say, I say to you and to all. If Jesus doesn't know it, then we can't know it. Indeed, just as servants, in fact, the word is slaves, don't know when their master goes away, the exact timing of his return, but rather they need to be ready at all times to receive him back whenever he feels like coming back, so must the disciples be ready for these events at all times. There will be the signs that Jesus has predicted to tell them that the time is getting close. Just as when a man goes on a long journey, we might estimate the minimum amount of time it'll take him to get there and come back, but we don't know what might just make him decide not to go the whole way and come back. Who knows? But we could estimate certain things about the time that it's going to take. And there may be signs that we know that the time is getting close, that the master is returning. Just like that, there will be signs of the passage of time to indicate that it's time to get more expectant. But the exact timing is not known, and so the slaves have to be alert. And so Jesus tells his disciples, be alert, and I've given you all kinds of signs to be looking out for. Likewise, the disciples have to be alert to these things. In verse 37, he reiterates at the end of the passage, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Now, who are the all who are to watch or to stay awake? Again, that could be translated. Taking our cue from the parable, of course, it's all slaves of the master who's gone into the far country. So we've got Christ going to the far country, going to the right hand of God the Father, and he's going to come in his wrath against Jerusalem, and of course later he'll come back to earth. So at the very least, we know that the all here has to apply to all of the Christians of that generation who would need to be ready for the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and especially those who live in and near Jerusalem. The congregation at Jerusalem, the other churches in Judea, would need to be away before the Romans brought this disaster upon them. But grammatically, it could easily extend to all Christians in all times and places who need to be ready for our Master's return. Now, why would I say that when I've spent all this time in all these sermons that we've been making our way through Mark 13 with here to demonstrate that Jesus has been speaking of the coming destruction of Jerusalem? Well, of course, that coming destruction of Jerusalem prefigures God's wrath being poured out on the world in the last days. But also, if we look at the parallel here in Matthew 24, these instructions about readiness segue into Matthew 25, where we find several parables about readiness also, the wise servant, the ten wise and foolish virgins, and the parable of the talents. And these all then transition into Jesus' clear teaching that is about his second coming. And so just as the first generation of Christians in Judea need to be ready at all times for the coming destruction of Jerusalem, so should every Christian be ready for the return of our Master. And you'll notice also in the parable, starting in verse 35, or it's in verse 34 really, it is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work. So we need to be ready for the return of Christ, and we need to be going about the work that God has given to each one of us. He's given us each gifts and talents to do the things that are rightful in his service, that are especially for the advancement of his kingdom in the world. And we need to be keeping that kingdom. We need to be advancing that kingdom, doing the work that he has given to each one of us. And all the while being in readiness for his return. So every Christian needs to be ready for the return of our Master, serving him not as if his return is far off, but as if it could happen at any moment. We don't want to be like lazy slaves who only work when we think the Master's looking, which, by the way, he's watching all the time, so that helps. But in any case, we want to be working so that when he comes surprising us at a particular time, unexpected, he'll find us laboring for his kingdom. So we've seen two major points in this passage. First, the dynamic of Christ's two natures in one person, how it worked in his earthly ministry. Jesus, as God, knows all things. He's infinite. He's omniscient. As a man, he's finite and therefore limited in knowledge. In his incarnation and before his resurrection, his glorification, in his humility, he did not access his divine knowledge except as it was given him by the Father. And so the Son could truthfully say, in speaking of his human nature, The Son does not know the timing of this, only the Father. The Father will tell me at the right time. Secondly, this passage deals with readiness. Jesus tells Peter, James, John, and Andrew, who are listening to him at this time, have approached him and asked, when will these things take place and what will be the sign of your coming? Well, he says, here are some signs, but you cannot know the day or the hour of my coming in wrath against Jerusalem or of my return. If he doesn't know it, surely they can't know it. So they need to be in readiness at all times, watchful, wakeful, alert. He's given them signs to watch for, and when they see these signs, they and the other disciples, and especially those who are still in Judea at the time, need to be away from Jerusalem. And the great Reformed Church historian of the 19th century, Philip Schaff, wrote, "The Christians of Jerusalem, remembering the Lord's admonition, forsook the doomed city in good time and fled to the town of Pella." I've told you about this before. He says, they fled to the town of Pella in the Decapolis beyond the Jordan in the north of Perea, where King Herod Agrippa II, before whom Paul once stood, opened to them a safe asylum. He's got that from ancient sources. I find that to be a touching working of God's providence. The man of the Herod family, the Herods were not known for being very friendly to Christ and his disciples in general. But this is the Herod Agrippa II. Herod Agrippa I was the one that put James, the brother of John, to death. But Herod Agrippa II is the one before whom Paul spoke, who said, and this is tragic, "I am almost persuaded of what you're teaching." We don't know, we don't have any reason to believe that he ever became persuaded of the gospel. But he at least was used of God to protect the Christians of Jerusalem at that time. Because very surprising to us, as we know the history of the Herod dynasty, we find that as the Christians fled Jerusalem before the Romans destroyed the city, Herod Agrippa II was used of God to protect them, and he opened up a place for them and said, "Sure, you can settle in Pella." The ancient church father Eusebius of Caesarea, in his ecclesiastical history, wrote, "The whole body, however, of the church at Jerusalem, having been commanded by a divine revelation," he's talking about this, about Jesus' Olivet discourse here, "removed from the city and lived at a certain town beyond the Jordan called Pella. Here those who believed in Christ removed from Jerusalem as if holy men had entirely abandoned the royal city itself and the whole land of Judea." So Eusebius sees this as part of God's judgment also on the city, that all of the holy who trust in Christ, who were made holy by God's grace, were not there at the time of the destruction. Their presence and the blessings that come from that presence of God's people in their midst was gone. That was in chapter 5 of Eusebius' ecclesiastical history. He then goes on in chapter 7 to show how the events of the period fulfilled the very signs that Jesus predicted that we've talked about in the last several sermons. So we see the church in Jerusalem heeded Christ's command to be ready, to be watchful, to be wakeful, and they saw the signs that he was predicting, and when those signs came to be, they left. As I've mentioned before, the leader of the church in Jerusalem at that time was Jesus' brother Simeon, who had taken up that leadership by election of the congregation after his brother James had been murdered, one of the martyrs of Christ. So one of the brothers of Jesus, who John tells us did not follow him during his earthly ministry, had become a great leader in the church. We read that in the book of Acts. And then later was actually stoned to death on the grounds of the temple. But because the parallel to this in Matthew then transitions into Jesus' prediction of his second coming, we see an application also for us. Even today, though the destruction of Jerusalem happened nearly 2,000 years ago, we see a parallel to the coming judgment day. We can see that this admonition to be in readiness applies to every Christian in every age. We are to watch. We're to be wakeful. We're to be ever serving the Master as if he could be coming back to look over our shoulder at any moment, as if he could return to tell us how well we have or have not served him. Indeed, he is watching us now, but we know that while we cannot know the day or the hour of his return, it is coming at his good timing, at the decree of the Father, and he will indeed return, and we are to be in readiness for it. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would make us watchful and wakeful and alert. We ask that you would cause us humbly to admit that as our Savior did not know the timing of the destruction of Jerusalem, we cannot know the timing. There are many who would like to know it, many who claim to know it, but we cannot know the timing of his return. But we pray that rather than trying to be preoccupied with figuring out such a time, that we would be prepared at all moments, as if he might come back at any moment, that we may be ready and be found to be faithful servants when he returns. For we pray in his blessed name. Amen.